Good morning, ladies. I'm going to invite those of you out in the hallway to make your way in. We're going to get started. When Pam approached me and Amy Catterson to choose passages that we wanted to teach for the winter-spring session, I was secretly hoping that I would get to do John 17. But, like a good Minnesotan, I waited until Amy had chosen her passages. And then Pam had to prod me to make my desires known. So with the door wide open, I signed up to teach this chapter. John 17 holds a special place in my heart because it marks a specific time in my spiritual development. Do any of you have passages like that? Yeah. God used John 17 to settle a months-long wrestling match. I had been having my sophomore year of college. My friend Josh and I were leading an outreach group together, and as we spent lots of time together praying for our team and preparing devotionals, our different theological perspectives, shall we say, often came to the surface. Josh would press me on passages from Romans and Ephesians that I didn't know how to interpret for months and months, and our debates usually focused around election. And one would think, if you're going to talk doctrine, look at Paul's writings, right? Well, the Lord would sideswipe my heart one night in my dorm as I was reading through this very chapter in the book of John. He used this chapter to cause my heart to submit to the authority of his word over my own ideas. So this morning, I want to invite you to embrace the authority of God's word with me. Let's pray. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to lead us into truth. And I pray that we would know the truth and that the truth would set us free. Lord, I pray that you would exalt the truth of your word over any pride that we might have in our ability to understand your word, and that you would lovingly, in your kindness and goodness, bring our hearts into joyful submission to the revelation of yourself that we will see in this chapter of John. Be glorified, O Lord, for your renown and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. John 17 is often called the high priestly prayer. In fact, that's the section title in my book, right above the big number 17. Jesus is our high priest, as we read all through the book of Hebrews. But I want us to remember that the section titles in our Bibles are not in the original manuscript. They're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as we look at the scripture here, I want you to try and ignore these titles. I'm not saying that they're wrong. I'm saying I want us to look at the scripture itself and give our own brains the workout of processing what it says and understanding its implications for ourselves. Okay? So before we read through the beginning of our passage, let's remember our setting. Jesus has finished his farewell discourse, which took place from the last 8 verses of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 16. Some commentators think that Jesus and his disciples left the upper room at the end of chapter 14, and that Jesus led his disciples through Jerusalem while teaching them chapters 15 and 16 to the path along the city wall that leads to the brook Kidron, or they will cross to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives in chapter 18, verse 1. It's along this path that Jesus will pray, and our outline today will follow the petitions that he makes of the Father. Jesus' prayer in John 17, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself, "Father, glorify me." Chapter 17, verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples, "Father, keep and sanctify them." And chapter 17, verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who will believe, "Father, make them one." Jesus has just told his disciples in 16, 32 and 33, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now let's pick up with them on the path to the garden where Jesus prays aloud. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, we see Jesus' first petition to the Father in verse 1 and again in verse 5. Father, glorify me. Remember 2 weeks ago we learned that glory means high renown or honor won by notable achievements, magnificence or great beauty, to take great pride or pleasure in. And by extension then, we know that to glorify means to take the high renown or honor, that magnificence or great beauty, that thing in which the Father takes great pride or pleasure, and to make it known. To take a noun and turn it into a verb is to go from being to doing. So Jesus is asking for action here, glorify. John uses glorify or glorified 19 times from chapter 12 through chapter 17. Jesus is focused on his glory, his renown, his honor, his magnificence and beauty being shown. So why is Jesus asking the Father to glorify the Son now? The hour has come, right? Verse 1, Jesus' hour of glorification had come. Therefore, it is time for the Father to glorify the Son. Remember from 2 weeks ago, we spent a little time pondering the upside down glory of the cross. Jesus' hour of glorification meant his suffering and his death. And in this verse, it's as though Jesus is asking the Father to hasten the cross. Father, glorify your Son. Why? What's the purpose clause here? Keep reading. That the Son may glorify you. Jesus is asking the Father to hasten the cross so that Jesus can make God's name or his character known. What brings the Father glory in the crushing of his Son? Jesus' death will be the ground on which the giving of eternal life stands, right? Jesus' death is the means to knowing God, reconciling and keeping all those whom the Father has given to the Son. Isn't this what Jesus says in the next verse? Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How can those who whom the Father has given to Jesus know the Father? Surely a holy God cannot be so intimately known by a sinful people, right? So there are two parts to this. First, we know that Jesus will consecrate himself as the atoning sacrifice that will purify his disciples from their sins. We get a glimpse of this in verse 19. And second, Jesus has been explaining for a while that to know him is to know the Father. John 12, 44 and 45. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. John 14, 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jesus came to make this knowing of the Father possible. This is what eternal life is. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross is what makes this relational knowing possible. Jesus says in verse 4 that he has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Well, how can that be? Salvation hasn't been paid for yet. Jesus hasn't died, but Jesus is speaking in anticipation of his finished work on the cross. In the same way, in verse 5, he asks the Father to glorify him in the presence of the Father with the glory he had known before the world existed. I don't think Jesus is just asking the Father to make his glory known in his hour of suffering on the cross. He does that in verse 1. But I think here, he's longing for his reunion with the Father, for a return to the love and joy shared between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. He says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember Hebrews 12:2? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are part of that joy. We see Jesus' glory in the cross. We worship him for who he is. That brings him joy. But there is also joy in Jesus' obedience to and union with the Father. So what else does Jesus have in mind right now? Let's read, beginning in verse 6. Jesus prays for his disciples, Father, keep and sanctify them. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have given them, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. That's a long passage. Okay, so verse 6, manifest, is an important word. John only uses manifest four times in the gospel, but each time Jesus is demonstrating a quality of something to his disciples. In chapter 2, verse 11, Jesus turns the water used for ceremonial washing into top quality, abundant wine. He manifested his glory to his disciples with the effect of causing belief in him to form. In chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, Judas, not Iscariot, asks Jesus how he will manifest himself to the disciples, but not to everyone else. Jesus will, in chapter 20, manifest his risen self to his disciples and not to the world. In chapter 17, Jesus says he has manifested your name, referring to the Father, to the people who you gave me out of the world. In each instance, there's a strong sense of election here. The disciples have been called by God, have seen Jesus at work, and have responded with faith and obedience. Jesus turned the water into wine, but John records that the disciples believed, not the disciples and the servants. In 14, Jesus tells Judas, not Iscariot, that he will manifest himself to the one who loves him and keeps his word. And in 17:6, Jesus says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Has Jesus manifested himself to you? Can you see the miracles he's performed and the character and perfection he's displayed in this gospel and say, yes, amen, this is true, and Jesus is good and beautiful and worth everything? If you're studying this gospel along with us and it feels dull and rote and uninspiring, what should you do? If you recognize that you need this Savior, but your heart is cold, ask him for help. Ask him to help you see what really is good and really is beautiful and really is worth everything. Remember that John 6:37 says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Ask Jesus for his help today. Jesus goes on to pray for his disciples. Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." Jesus again refers to the unity between he and the Father and says that Jesus is glorified in his disciples. Jesus' disciples make known his honor, magnificence, and beauty. And speaking in anticipation again, he says he is no longer in the world, but they are. And here comes his next petition. "Holy Father, keep them in your name." Keep them loyal to your name. "Which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Notice the continual aspect of perseverance of the saints. Jesus prays for his disciples, who already believe that he's the Messiah, that God would keep them. Unless we think that we keep ourselves in the love of God without his help, Jesus continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25. Jesus says that while here, he guarded the disciples and only Judas, the son of destruction, was lost. Why does Jesus pray that out loud? A few reasons. Remember, the cross is coming, and Jesus wants his disciples to know and believe that he is sovereign over what's to come. And Jesus says he is saying these things just before he goes to the Father by way of the cross, that his disciples might have his joy in them. This reminds me of all those times Jesus has told his disciples something before it happens, so that when it does, they will believe. And confidence in that Jesus who knows the future and faces it with resolve and complete control for them will cause their hearts to be filled with joy. Jesus repeats his petition in just a few verses. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Jesus repeats in his prayer some of what he taught the disciples in chapter 15 and 16, that the disciples don't belong to the world, just like Jesus, and the world has responded with hatred. But he doesn't ask the Father to take them out of the situation. Why? Wouldn't that seem like the kind of protection a good shepherd would offer? What does he ask the Father to do? Jesus makes his next petition. He asks the Father to sanctify his disciples. So here's another word for us to look at and define. In Greek, the word for sanctify and consecrate is hagiazo. It means to separate from the profane and be dedicated to God, to purify. And holy in verse 11 is hagios, so it's from the same word family. In the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, everything, utensils, priests, sacrifices, everything that would be used for the worship of God was set apart for sacred use, right? It was consecrated to God's use. And that is what Jesus is asking for here, for his disciples. I think one of the most personally challenging ideas with this consecration is the idea that my life is totally set apart for his use, right? No habsies, no in public but not in private, no being consecrated on days when I got in a full, uninterrupted quiet time, but not on the I got interrupted repeatedly days. The Father has called these disciples to belief in Jesus, and Jesus is asking the Father for their complete and total setting apart for his use, to make the Father known to the world. How does Jesus ask the Father to do this sanctifying work? Jesus asks the Father to sanctify them in the truth, and then he clarifies what truth is. He adds, "Your word is truth." Jesus' disciples have received and believed the revelation of God that Jesus has made manifest to them over these 3 years of walking with him. They have put all their trust and hope in Jesus, and though they don't fully understand who he is yet, remember the cross and resurrection haven't yet come, They believe in Jesus and trust what he has taught them about the Father. Notice that Jesus says, "They have kept your word," or something very like it, three times in this paragraph, verses 6, 8, and 14. And we have access to these same words. Remember what Jesus told the disciples about the Holy Spirit in chapter 14, verse 26? "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And those disciples wrote them down so that we would have access to the same revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus says that for the disciples' sake, he consecrates himself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus will give his life for their sanctification. So how are we sanctified? By Jesus' blood and by the washing of the water of the word. So when we consider what it looks like in our individual context to be sanctified, I think from this text, it's helpful to look away from like a growth mindset of how I sin less now than I used to, which can easily slip into like a works-based righteousness, right? And to see Jesus died so that I might belong to God, that I might be in him for him to use as he pleases. At Bethlehem, when someone gets baptized, one of the questions they're asked is, "Do you intend with God's help to follow Jesus as Lord and obey his teachings?" And what's underneath that question is what we pray for our children at dedications. We pray that they would belong wholly to God forever. So let's ask ourselves right now, what does it mean for me to be sanctified in my context? And how does the reality of sanctification, of being set apart for God's use, change or challenge your perspective on yourself, on your work, on your purpose in life? What has Jesus called you to do? He's called you to make him known. Maybe you're a young mother at home who's been called to disciple the little ones given to you by God, and it's hard to see how making peanut butter and jelly for the 300th time is part of being set apart for making the Father known. And maybe you're a woman working outside the home and you're struggling to understand how God means to use you to make him known in your field. Maybe you're retired and wondering what making God known looks like now. The truth is, if you are sanctified, and every disciple of Jesus is, then Jesus has a mission for you to participate in, the very same mission that he accomplished and into which he sent out his disciples. Jesus said, "As you send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Verse 18. Let's see where Jesus goes after praying for his disciples to be sanctified. 17, 20 through 26, Jesus prays for those who will believe. "Father, make them one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Okay, so Jesus moves from praying for his disciples to be kept and sanctified to his last petition, praying for those who will believe as a result of the disciples' word. Jesus prays for unity in verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Why is this unity so important? At the beginning of the farewell discourse in 13, 34, and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our unity points to the unity of Christ and the Father. It authenticates his claim of being sent by the Father, verse 21. It authenticates our claim that the Father loves us, verse 23. Have you ever heard someone say something like, "Well, if that's what Christians are like, then I don't want any part of it"? I have. I think that we need to take that remark, even with the anger that it's set in, and consider it. Because our love or lack of love gives the world a picture of what God is like. I think we need to ask ourselves, by our actions, are we telling the truth about what God is like? So here are some questions that I'm pondering. Am I loving the members of my local body of Christ that I'm not naturally drawn to? Do I love those of a different ethnicity or socioeconomic status? Do I love those with a personality that's difficult to bear? Do I love those who are often overlooked, like little children or the disabled or the elderly? Because Jesus says that our unity, modeled on his unity with the Father, is meant to be a demonstration to the world that God has truly sent Jesus, our love within the body matters to a watching world. It makes his name, his character, known. And here's some hope in that, so that we don't start to drown in self-condemnation over our failures to love. Because guess what? We've all failed to love the members of this local body as we ought to. Jesus says in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." Jesus has given us the glory that the Father gave him to make us one as he and the Father are one. How? I in them and you in me, that we may become perfectly one. Or John 14, 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you." In other words, this unity is something that Jesus prays for us and promises to work in us. We can ask for this in Jesus' name because it is aimed at making the Father known and causing belief in God. This is something that Jesus says he will do for his disciples by way of manifesting himself to them and by their abiding in him. Jesus tells the Father that he desires that those whom the Father has given to him, hear the election there, will be with him where he is to see his glory. Why does Jesus want us to see his glory? Let's look back at the prologue to answer that question. John 1, 14, 16 through 18, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So that we can know the Father more fully. This is not part of the text. This is my appendage. So that we can know the Father more fully. It's what Jesus came to do. I think Jesus knows that his disciples then and his disciples now need the love that comes from seeing the glory of God in the life of Jesus. Like the prologue says of Jesus, Jesus says of himself, "I made known to them your name, your character, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." Jesus knows that the love with which the Father has loved him can't be extended to the disciples until he pays for their sin at the cross. It's why he consecrates himself, to purify them. When Jesus' blood covers them, then the Father's love can be in them and he in them. Jesus ends his prayer by praying for his disciples then and his disciples' future. We call it, today we call it the church. It's our theological category, right? And I want to leave us today with a picture of the church that Paul fleshes out in Ephesians. We usually think of this passage in relationship to marriage, but I want you to listen for what Paul is saying about Jesus here. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given yourself for us, your body, your bride, the church, to make us holy and whole. We long for the day that you will return and we will be united to you in ways that we don't yet understand. Lord, you ask the Father to keep us from the evil one, and I ask for that in your name. Lord, protect us from all the things that threaten our souls and the things that scare us. Lord, help us to see how you have made us to participate with you in the work that you are doing of calling the world to belief in yourself. Lord, make us one. Let us link arms together as we're sent by you into the world. Let our love for one another be an authentication of your deity. And Lord, show us your glory in the pages of your book and in the way you are working in our midst. Cause us to delight in the truth of who you are. Help us to know what it means to belong to you, that you have chosen to manifest yourself to us. What a privilege that is. Lord, would you continue to make your Father's name known to us as we walk through these last chapters of John and see you on the cross for us. And in our lives, we want to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.